Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and thank you for joining us on this edition of our English feature program. I'm Philippa Hitchin. Coming up in just a few moments, looking ahead to the Synod of Bishops on the Word of God in the life and mission of the Church, what it's all about and why it will have such far-reaching implications for ecumenical relations. And the Catholic Medical Mission Board marks its 80th anniversary, providing quality health care in some of the poorest countries of the world. Word of God in the life and mission of the Church. That's the theme of the 12th Ordinary Synod of Bishops, which is bringing over 250 cardinals, bishops, priests and other experts to the Vatican for the three-week event starting this Sunday, October the 5th. As well as the so-called Synod Fathers representing bishops' conferences from around the world, Pope Benedict has also invited some three dozen special guests, including many female scholars and a dozen fraternal delegates, as they're called, from other Christian churches and faith communities. The highest ranking of all those ecumenical delegates is Patriarch Bartholomew of Constantinople, underlining the importance of this gathering for the Orthodox world. While the delegates meet together with the Pope for discussions in the Vatican's Synod Hall, a number of related activities are planned, including a non-stop reading of the Old and New Testaments on Italian television and the publication of a number of new Bibles and related study guides. The Synod opens on Sunday with a Mass celebrated by Pope Benedict in the Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls, highlighting the important links between this Synod and the ongoing celebrations to mark the 2000th anniversary of the birth of St. Paul, traditionally recognised as the author of 14 New Testament letters. But what exactly will this Synod of Bishops hope to achieve? What will be the most important issues discussed by the delegates over the next 3 weeks? And can this closed-door meeting really have a significant impact on relations between the Catholic Church and Christians of other denominations?
In the ecumenical movement in the 20th century, many of these dialogues between the Roman Catholic Church and other churches has had as a kind of ecumenical method to go beyond the time of controversies and to go to the common language of scripture and the early common tradition.
Belgian scripture scholar Adalbert Deneau is Dean of the Theology Faculty at the University of Tilburg in Holland. He talked to my colleague Charles Collins about the importance of this synod, building on the key developments that were introduced over 40 years ago during the Second Vatican Council.
Yes, so the main document is, of course, Dei Verbum, on the divine revelation. And in this document, I think the Church Fathers of the Council have tried to come to a kind of balance between the Word of God as a living reality and transmitted within the tradition, and on the other side, sacred scripture of the as the written Word of God. So, of course, in the light of the controversies with Protestantism, there was a question of balance. Is it sola scriptura, or is it scriptura, the scriptures and tradition? So I think Vatican II has tried to find a kind of balance between these two realities. And in that sense, that the sacred scripture is part of this great tradition in a certain sense. And then the Council has said also several things on the way Scripture can be interpreted and what are the actors or the factors who are playing in this interpretation process of Holy Scriptures. And then in the last chapter, the Vatican II is reflecting on the place of sacred Scripture in the life of the Church. And I would think in this last chapter, 6, there is a whole program given for the future of the Church. And according to my opinion, one of the purposes of this synod would be whether this program has been realized in one or other way, or where are the things which are not yet realized in the life of the Church.
Can you give us an example of where you might think something has not yet been realized in the Church?
Well, for example, it is said that the study of Holy Scripture is the very soul of sacred theology. So one could, for example, examine whether in the theology programs in the institutions, seminaries, faculties, it is true, or is the study of sacred scripture only one part of theology without much connection to other parts of the theology, or is it really the soul of theology? That's one example of what should be examined. Also, for example, it is said that all clerics, particularly priests and deacons and catechists, should be trained in Scripture. Is this really done? So for all these things and others still, for example, also translations. They speak about the necessity of translations of the Bible in the different languages. Of course, there is a great effort done in already many years to realize translations. But, for example, one question one could ask, whether these translations, especially also ecumenical translations, are used in the liturgy of the Church. So that's also an example of what could be examined in the light of this document of Vatican II.
You just mentioned ecumenical translations. Ecumenism is supposed to be a major theme of this synod. How the Word of God can be used in our relations with other Christian churches and ecclesial communities. How is Scripture used ecumenically? How do we develop on this idea?
Well, when you look at recent history of the last centuries, you could say that Holy Scripture has at the same time been a source of division and a source of unity. One of the main questions of the relationship between churches is, how do you interpret Scripture? I give a recent example. For example, in the Anglican Communion, there is a discussion going on now about the ordination as a bishop of a practicing homosexual. So according to some people within the Anglican Communion, this is against Scripture. According to others, it is allowed. It is not against Scripture. And this is also a question between the churches, because the Roman Catholic Church has clearly said to the Anglican Communion in the last Lambeth Conference, when you go that way, when you pursue that way, then, of course, there is a difficulty in our relationships. So it has to do with how do we interpret Scripture together, and what is the place of, for example, the teaching authority within the churches to interpret Scripture. For example, the Anglican Communion has no central authority, but a provincial authority. Each province decides on its own. So they do not come to a common mind in this question of interpretation of Scripture. So that shows that there is work to do. And in the ecumenical movement in the 20th century, I see that many of these dialogues between the Roman Catholic Church and other churches has had as a kind of ecumenical method to go beyond the time of controversies and to go to the common language of Scripture and the early common tradition. That was, for example, one of the method used in the Anglican Roman Catholic dialogue. So therefore, for example, the most recent document of Archic on Mary has used a kind of ecumenical method of reading Scripture in trying to find a common basis for the scriptural basis of the Marian doctrines of the last two centuries. So in that sense, Scripture can be a means of finding unity, but of course, Everything depends on the hermeneutics, on the way you read scripture. And I think one can develop a kind of ecumenical reading of scripture, taking into account the different methods used in exegetical world, taking into account the sensus fidelium, and trying to find the will of Christ in a common way of expressing the Christian doctrine. So I think there is something to do in that direction.
Now, doesn't this, though, go to the heart of the divisions in the Western Church, especially Pope Benedict in his last speech to the organizers of the Synod meeting specifically mentioned focusing on the ecumenical possibilities of looking at the doctrine of St. Paul. Yet the first thought that comes to mind is, isn't that almost the basis of the divisions, is St. Paul? How difficult is this on a real level?
You mean the letters of the Apostle Paul? Well, I think we have in recent history an example of coming to a common reading of Paul between Lutherans and Roman Catholics. We have this famous document on justification, where Roman Catholics and Lutherans have come to a common interpretation of this fundamental issue of justification. Although they have maybe different ways of expressing it as to the essence of this reality of being justified by God, they have come to a common mind. And so the age-long divisive interpretation of Scripture by Protestants and Roman Catholics has been overcome. So in that sense, I think even within the interpretation of Pauline letters, there is a possibility of growing in a common mind, and so finding a unity among Christians, which is, of course, very important.
Now, you just mentioned the Lutheran-Catholic joint declaration. Earlier you mentioned the official dialogue between the Catholic Church and the Anglican Church.
Mm-hmm.
How much should we look at, for example, theological movements? I think particularly is known somewhat in the Protestant circles now as paleo-orthodoxy, which moves beyond denominations and is a theological school right now, but is also one that does look for an interpretation that is in common with the Church Fathers. Do Catholic theologians, is there a place to look at what is happening amongst Protestants, which is not part of our official dialogue?
Well, I think it's something new growing there. And of course, within theological circles, people are trying to dialogue with these new insights. But of course, it takes time before it's really in the awareness of the theological world as a whole, of course, and entering into the life of the Church. But I would say any interpretation of the Bible, even in the light of the Church Fathers, should finally find its place in the life of the Church. You cannot do theology or interpretation of Scripture outside of the Church or in the margin of the Church. You should enter into the life of the Church and enrich the life of the Church by your interpretation of Scripture.
As a final question, what would you like to see come out of this Synod meeting? Not to put too a fine point on it, sometimes, you know, these meetings occur, bishops talk for 3 weeks, but not much happens in the life of the Church after the meeting. What would you like to see happen after the Synod?
Well, I think I see two things, or maybe three things. First, theological education, training of future people responsible in the Church should be more biblical, and a program should be set up for this, not only in education itself, but also in integrating Scripture in your personal life, so a kind of biblical spirituality. for future ministers of the church. I think that's a very important issue. A second issue would, according to me, be that the pastoral strategy, I think, for example, of what Cardinal Martini has tried to do in his diocese in Milano, a kind of biblical pastoral program for the whole diocese. So in that sense, scripture could be a more important aspect of the whole pastoral strategy of dioceses. That's the second issue which I would like to be promoted by the Synod. And finally, that also something should be done on hermeneutics, how we scripture can be a source of unity between Christians. So this ecumenical dimension, according to me, would be very important. If on these three points the Synod would say something stimulating and renewing and spiritual, I would be very happy.
And my thanks there to Professor Adalbert Deneau, Dean of Theology at the University of Tilburg in Holland, talking to my colleague Charles Collins. Providing quality health care, even to the poor living in the least developed countries of the world. That's the goal of the Catholic Medical Mission Board, which is this year marking the 80th anniversary of its foundation. CMMB, as it's known, is the leading US-based Catholic charity focused exclusively on global health care, offering practical care and assistance to the poor and sick in over 100 countries across the globe. From its headquarters in New York, it sends medical volunteers, free medicines, and supplies to promote health programs, especially for women and children in the developing world.
Children die over there of things that we don't even think about in the developed world. Measles, for instance, or upper respiratory infections, malnutrition.
Barbara Wright is Director of Communications for the Catholic Medical Mission Board. She was in Rome recently and told me more about the humble beginnings of this organization.
I think that we have a very interesting beginning. We were officially incorporated 80 years ago, but even before then, the way we got our start is that an anesthesiologist from a hospital in New York City gave up his vacation time to go and work with lepers in Haiti. And he was so struck by the need there that he vowed he'd come back and he'd bring his friends. So he kept going back to do volunteer work to help those in need of health care until the effort got so big, so many of his friends wanted to help, that he just couldn't do it himself. So he handed it over to the Jesuits, and it was officially incorporated, and that's how CMMB was born.
That was 80 years ago.
That was 80 years ago, and unfortunately, we still do a lot of work in Haiti, helping those in need. And Haiti is one of the countries in the Americas most affected by HIV/AIDS. So we have HIV and AIDS programs there. We have deworming programs. We send healthcare volunteers there. We send medicines. One of the big things that CMMB does is it secures donated medicines and medical supplies from pharmaceutical companies, to the tune last year of around US $150 or $60 million worth, and distributes them to clinics and hospitals, many of them rural, throughout the world.
Really. You have hundreds of medical professionals now, don't you, working as volunteers in over 30 countries around
the
world?
We do, yes, and it's a very interesting situation because on a temporary basis I'm in charge of them, in addition to communications. And we just had a very interesting situation to give you an idea of the spirit of our volunteers with all the civil unrest in Kenya. We had 13 or 14 volunteers there, many of them in Western Kenya, where a lot of violence was taking place. And we decided for their safety that we would have to suspend our volunteer effort in Kenya and bring them home. And to use a U.S. expression, it was like pulling teeth. They did not want to come home. They felt that their work was so, so important. And a few of them even said to us, we're staying. I mean, we won't stay as CMMB volunteers, but we're going to stay because we're the only doctor or we're the only nurse. And if we're not in our clinics, people will die.
This is so often the case, isn't it, in crises like this in countries around the world. The religious personnel or personnel working with churches and other religious organisations
right.
are often the only ones left in the country when all the other humanitarian organisations have pulled out.
The clinics, many of our healthcare volunteers are not religious themselves, but they work in Catholic clinics. And those places are sanctuaries, especially in times of unrest.
It's a Catholic organization, as
it
you
is,
say,
yes.
although many of the personnel are lay professionals working as doctors or nurses. How much does the Catholic ethos of your organization count in your work today?
Oh, very much. Our mission is the healing ministry of Christ, and we also feel that good health is a basic human right. And we believe very firmly in that, as does the church. And we have values such as courage and risk-taking, honesty, trust. And those things mean a lot. They guide us every day in everything that we do.
And yet you're working, I imagine, with other non-faith-based organizations in these countries where health is most urgent, healthcare is most urgently needed.
Mm-hmm. We work with other and non-faith-based organizations, often in countries we work with ministries of health. In a number of African countries, we work with interfaith groups, but mainly our work is done through Catholic healthcare networks, Episcopal conferences, and even in Latin America with partnering with Caritas. But you will find, for instance, in Kenya, I keep bringing Kenya up because we have an office there and it's one of our biggest operations. We've been told by the Ministry of Health there that especially in the rural areas, more than 50% of the health care is provided by faith-based organizations.
You say that you're working increasingly in the area of HIV/AIDS prevention and care for those affected. Tell us a bit about these programs.
Well, our programs began, we first started in working in HIV and AIDS in five countries in Southern Africa around, I'd say, 1999, 2000. And that program was in partnership with the Southern African Catholic Bishops Conference, and also with Bristol-Myers Squibb. And it was more orphan care. It was palliative care. From there, we branched into programs which are called PMTCT, which stands for the Prevention of Mother-to-Child Transmission of HIV and AIDS. And we started those programs really all over the world. We do that work in Papua New Guinea. Most of it is in Africa, in Kenya, in South Africa, in Zambia, for a while in Nigeria. And from that, we have partnered. We were fortunate to be named as a part of a consortium that received money from President Bush's emergency plan for AIDS. We're partners with Catholic Relief Services, which is takes the lead in this consortium. So we have now, I think, over 90 sites, for instance, in Kenya, providing treatment and also prevention.
Education programs.
Right, mm. right. We have a very interesting education program going on in Zambia aimed at men, ultimately, though, for women But we found that, unfortunately, in Africa, women don't have much power. And there's, as you've heard, a lot of stigma with AIDS. So our approach in Zambia is we're educating men about AIDS so that their women, they will allow their women to be tested. And it's been very, very successful. We've just started this program. And we found that something over, I believe, 80% of the men who are in it have had their eyes opened wide to education about HIV and AIDS. And not only will they have their wives or significant others tested, but they will be tested themselves. And then they go back to their villages and they spread the word.
So it's playing an important part in the education effort.
We think it's very important. Yeah.
You're also dealing with other major diseases, particularly in Africa, aren't you? TB, malaria, and so on.
We were. We had a TB program in Zambia, again, that was so successful it became a national model, so we've handed that over. So we're not involved in that. And right now we're not very involved in malaria, but one of our primary other areas of involvement is child survival. And we have programs in Latin America that deal with cutting the mortality rate of infants, or not just infants, children below the age of five. This is where we're aiming. And, you know, children die over there of things that we don't even think about in the developed world. Measles, for instance, or upper respiratory infections, malnutrition. And so we follow a protocol that was approved and designed by the World Health Organization so that if a mother takes a child to a clinic for help because the child is ill, the doctor will go through a procedure so he checks for all these other illnesses, and it can be a more holistic approach to good health care for that child. And this has been, I think we've seen probably hundreds of thousands of children. We're in five countries in Latin America.
In Latin America.
Mm-hmm.
And my thanks there to Barbara Wright, Director of Communications for the Catholic Medical Mission Board.
And that's all from me, Philippa Hitchin, and from all of us here at the English Programme for today. Join us again at this same time tomorrow. And don't forget, you can always find all our news and feature programmes on the internet. Just look us up at www.vaticanradio.org/English. Stay tuned to Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.